Before we begin, I do want to hand out a birthday present for Helen's birthday. Funny how things all work out. The books come in. It's just in time for Helen's birthday celebration. So in honor of Helen's birthday, we're going to hand everybody a book, I guess. Isn't that nice, Helen? Thank you very much, Helen. I got Zach and Jagrin. Yes, dear. Each family a book. Yes, correct. Zach and Jagrin, we're just going to hand you one. I'll give you some reading material while I'm preaching here. But seriously, we do have a table back there. If you want more copies of it, help yourself. Take it with you. Hand it out. We are sending them out online as people request them online. But, of course, you taking them and handing them out is going to be effective also. And so if there's people that you know would like one, wrap them up as Christmas presents. We've got 3,000 of them in the garage. Tony has a vision of someday getting her garage back, but, you know, you can humor her and pretend, but it's not going to happen. I shouldn't have said that publicly, should I? That's like, oh, now she knows. But buried underneath all the books is a wood shop. So, I mean, even if the books do get distributed, there's going to be a wood shop again. So, okay, that's a family issue. I better keep moving. But anyway, these books right here, you can see this is about Jerusalem. We went there this summer. All the pictures that are in here, Tony and I took in Jerusalem this summer. Some were from 2007, kind of explaining the history of Jerusalem, some of the archaeological things there. Amazing what you can see there. It continues to be, archaeology continues to take place. It is a hot spot because you do have some conflicts with other people, the Palestinians, the Muslims that are there. And again, you watch the news, and of course there's opinions on both sides of the spectrum. Again, if you look on page 216, if you want to, you don't have to, but there you can see some pictures that Bill Wallander took this summer in Rome of the Arch of Titus. And then I just use that because those are the temple treasures that were being carried out of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. And it's kind of neat because it's like almost like a photograph of the actual event. Of course, it's carved in a monument. That's why I put that in there. But anyway, take a look at that, and I hope you can use that. It's about Jerusalem, the history and the archaeology, and some apologetic proof of how we know the Bible's true. So, okay, we are in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and happy birthday, Helen. Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to begin today with a question is going to be asked of Jesus. And it seems to be a legitimate question, and it is a question, but Jesus is going to answer it in such a way as to indicate the very reason you're asking this question means you really don't understand what's going on. Not to say that it was a dumb question or Jesus being, you know, sarcastic in his answer, but he doesn't just simply, you know, answer the question because there's no real answer except for the thing that you don't understand what's going on. If you understood what was taking place, you would not be asking this question. So Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, and again, Jesus has been teaching. He's been going through doing miracles. He's up in Galilee yet, early in his ministry, in the first few months, I would assume, yet. Chapter 9, verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskin. If they do, the skins will burst, and the wine will run out, and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." So, I mean, there you go. There's your answer. And when you look at that, it's kind of like, what did he just say? In summary, I mean, if you want to answer the question very quickly, John's disciples came and say, why aren't your disciples fasting like us and the Pharisees? And Jesus is basically saying, because I'm here. I mean, why would you fast when I'm already here? And again, we come to the point here, just like we see in several stories in the Bible, Jesus is not just communicating the truth, although he is. Jesus is just not speaking about a day in the future when the kingdom of God comes, although he is. All of these events focus on Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the life. He is the way. And it's just like when at Lazarus' tomb in the book of John, when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection life." And Mary had just gotten saying, I know that in the future, at the resurrection, Lazarus will live again. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection, the life. The resurrection is not a day in the future. We're not waiting for some day in the future where there's going to be resurrection, although there will be a historical event. I think we can call that the resurrection. But the power of that day is not that particular day. The power of that day is the person of Jesus. And so Jesus is life. He doesn't, in a sense, just bring the life. He is the life. Jesus isn't going to just be part of the resurrection. He is the resurrection. And here we have, in this story, Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, is moving among the people, and the Pharisees are fasting. John's disciples are fasting. They're seeking God. They're looking for direction from God. They're humbling themselves before God. But Jesus, God, is with them. He's eating with them. He's talking with them. He's traveling with them. He's living with them. And it's like, and so why are you fasting? Well, we're seeking God. It's like, well, I'm here. What should they do? They should then stop fasting. And so they're looking for God, and his answer right here is simply, I'm here. I am the one. But of course, we're going to go into this a little bit more in detail and find out about this. Let's go back to chapter 9, verse 14. But that was your 3-minute sermon, and we could keep moving if we're doing a survey. But of course, I'm not going to let you off that easy. We're going to burn up the rest of the morning going over the very point I just made. So grab those Jerusalem books and start looking at some pictures. Here we go. Chapter 9, verse 14. John's disciples came and asked him. Now, notice right here we've got a group called John's disciples. John indeed was a teacher of God. He was sent by God. But even John himself has told the Pharisees and the religious leaders, I must decrease and Jesus must increase. John saw his ministry as being a ministry that introduced the Messiah. And once the Messiah was introduced, he was going to fade back and let the Messiah go and do his thing. But instead, notice right here, at this point, John has been arrested or is going to be arrested, and he will have his head cut off. His head is not, he's still alive. But he's still got disciples who are still following, guess who? John. Now, at first, that doesn't sound bad, because John's a teacher, he's got disciples, but John had other disciples like, for example, the Apostle John, and Peter, and Andrew were all also his disciples. Remember what he told them in the beginning of the book of John? He says, there he is, the Lamb of God. And they stopped following John the Baptist and turned and began to do what? Follow Jesus. And John was all right with that. We do have a problem here then, or at least something to be concerned about or aware of, that John has got a group here that will not shake him off. They're still following John. And John says, there he is, there's the Messiah. Well, great, thanks, John, but we're going to continue to follow you. And it's like, there is a problem right there. And they're continuing to fast. They, in a sense, have missed the Messiah. And the same thing, notice who else? The Pharisees. John's disciples and the Pharisees are practicing the same thing. They are both continuing to fast. And we know the Pharisees have missed Jesus. The very fact that they are fasting means they do not recognize who Jesus is. Fasting in these verses right here is an indication they're seeking God, they're looking for God, but yet God is standing right there. Jesus is right there. And if they're fasting and seeking God, that means they've missed Jesus. They then would reject Jesus. So these disciples of John and the Pharisees, in a sense, we could say, I don't want to get too strong with that word, but they, in a sense, have rejected Jesus and are saying, why are your disciples not acting like us? And Jesus is basically saying, because they found me. They're celebrating. They're with me. They don't need to seek me. They have found me. And again, John's disciples, this definitely became an issue later on in the first century, as John was writing his gospel in 85 AD and later on in the first century. John's disciples, even Josephus records this, that they became their own group. I mean, they didn't follow Jesus. They tried to break away and purify themselves from Judaism and formed their own little group of John's disciples, continuing his lifestyle, continuing his ascetic way of life, and, you know, maybe still proclaiming that the Messiah is coming. But they didn't go any further. They kind of got locked at that place in the development. But anyway, it says, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? There's only one day in the Jewish law that was required for fasting. That was the Day of Atonement, where all the Jews would fast. But they had developed a tradition of fasting. The pious Jews were fasting every Monday and Thursday. Every week, twice a week, they would fast, plus additional other holy days and celebrations. So again, there's only one real tradition, not tradition, but one scriptural day where the nation would fast, but those that were pious would add to it. So it says right here that we and the Pharisees fast, which means often, but your disciples do not fast. So in one case, you've got a group of people who are following God who are fasting often, twice a week, and then you've got Jesus' disciples who, according to this phrase right here, are fasting never. They are not fasting. They are busy doing something. Now, keep in mind, Jesus does not tell his disciples or give them any specific instructions on fasting, but we do know in Matthew, we read it earlier, what is it, Matthew chapter 6, I think it is, where it talks about fasting. Jesus, when he talks about giving and praying and fasting, he says, when you pray, when you give, and he also says, when you fast. So it is Jesus is assuming, I think, in his teaching and his statements, that we will be fasting. We could go through the book of Acts, and maybe we should do that real quickly. Well, we're not going to. We got other things we got to do. But we go through the book of Acts. There's three different places or four different places where the church actually, or Paul, fast. In Antioch, the leaders of the church had set themselves apart and were fasting, and the Spirit spoke to them and said, set apart Paul and Silas for the work I'm going to send them on. So we see the church leaders fasting. We see Paul fasting at different times in the book of Acts. One time on a ship, when they're in the midst of a storm, they're fasting. And so we see people in the church fasting in the book of Acts. So it is not inappropriate for Christians or the church to fast, but it is in this sense right here. Jesus even seems to teach it. You don't need to be fasting when I'm here. Now, well, what's the reason for fasting? I wrote these things down. I wrote down six things. The first four, I would say, are the wrong motive or not the proper reason for fasting. One is to try to earn God's favor. You know, well, I want to get some favor. We're going to go on, you know, this big trip, this big adventure. We're going to start a new business. So we're going to fast and get God's favor for this. Okay, not a good idea. I don't think that's not why you fast. You can if you want to. Try to get God's attention. You know, God's not looking. That's very pagan, I would think, because that's why the prophets of Baal, when they were cutting themselves on Mount Carmel, when Elijah and them were having their showdown, they're trying to get Baal's attention. They're cutting themselves and dancing and shouting, trying to get God's attention. You don't need to try to get God's attention. God, you can pray. You can talk to God. Is, you know, he's listening. He's ready. Punish yourself for sin. You've done something inappropriate. You've done some kind of sin. And so you're going to fast and punish yourself to show God, look how sorry I am. I'm beating myself up. Okay, I don't think that's the right reason for fasting. Or take control of your sin nature. You're having trouble with sin, so you're going to fast, go off in the wilderness and fast, join a monastery, and fast until you get your sin nature under control. Okay, well, good luck with that. The sin nature is not going to go away. These would be the reasons, I think, in the Old Testament, and you can find in Scripture, for fasting. Fasting, I think, has its place. Again, it's got to be intelligent fasting. You know, I've heard of people trying to fast for 40 days, you know, not eat anything for 40 days. I know Jesus did it. I know Moses did it. I wouldn't suggest, you know, trying it. It's going to have to be more of a controlled, smart, intelligent way of fasting. Number five reason I put down, I think it's a good reason. One, humble yourself before God. Is in your heart, you just set aside your needs, your wants, and you humble yourself before God, showing you're ready to listen, you're ready to pay attention, you're seeking Him, you're seeking God. Seeking God to possibly to confess sin. We see in the Old Testament a time of confessing sin. When a nation has gone astray or people have gone astray, they'll fast not to pay for their sins, but to humble themselves and get before God and confess their sins. Now, again, you can see this kind of drift into the other area where maybe you think you're going to earn your salvation or you're now going to get God's attention. I think you're going the wrong way. It's a matter of simply just humbling yourself before God, fasting, confessing sin, to focus on God, to seek God. If it's a matter of seeking direction or setting, if you are going to start a ministry or start a business or something like this, it's not to, in a sense, earn God's favor, but to set yourself apart and fast in order to pray, to seek God, to humble yourself before God so that you get yourself, make sure you're lined up with God and He can speak to you. You can focus on what He's saying. And again, I think there's a place for that. And the last thing I wrote is to become sensitive. Again, to hear God. Now, be careful when I say to hear God. You don't want to start hearing voices and things like this. But again, you can, to clarify God's will. What does God have in mind? What is God trying to say in His Word, in His plan? And again, not so much in the mystical sense, although you know that's a possibility of even understanding His Word, of just setting yourself apart, become sensitive to His will and sensitive to His Word. So again, fasting has its place, but all those reasons, the ones like humbling yourself before God, becoming sensitive to hear God, would not make sense if He is like walking with you. He's talking with you. He's saying, let's go over here, and He's teaching you. It's like to then start fasting, say, well, I'm going to seek God. Well, for example, right now, if I'm teaching the Word of God here today, and as I'm teaching, you actually, you know, start reading your Bible or doing a Bible study somewhere here in the church, that would indicate you're doing your own Bible study. That would indicate you're saying, well, Galen's really not doing a Bible study. Galen's really not teaching the Word of God. That's why I'm doing my own Bible study. And that's fine if you want to do that. I'm not offended. But that's basically saying, I don't think much of what Galen's doing. And so if Jesus is going about teaching and leading the people, and you say, excuse me, I'm going to fast and seek God, it's kind of like, who do you think Jesus is? What do you think He's doing here? It's in a sense, it's a rejection, or at least it's a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. And so when John's disciples come up and say, why aren't your disciples fasting like we and the Pharisees fast? It's kind of like, because they're not seeking me, they have found me. We're spending time together. For them to fast would be mockery. It'd almost be blasphemy to be fasting in Jesus' presence, seeking God, while He's talking to you. So that's kind of the direction of where this is going. Now let's notice what He says. He's got several things He ties together here that He uses as illustration. Some classic examples, and some of them connect in other places of Scripture. So again, as I teach this, you've got to stay with me. I'm going to go some places with this that you need to be thinking. You don't have to agree with me. You need to agree with Jesus and the Word, but you don't have to agree with me. Jesus' answer, if they say, how is it that we and the Pharisees, now that, again, like I said, that should be a problem right there. When you're in line with the Pharisees in your actions, maybe that's indication that you've got a problem. And that is, they're saying, why are we fasting, but your disciples do not fast? We fast often, your disciples never fast. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? A wedding, you know, bridegroom, wedding, you got all the family comes together, the wedding party's there, and that's a time of celebration. Imagine the bridegroom, he's the, you know, the guy marrying the girl, he's got all of his friends have come together, he's going to get married here, and there's food set out, there's music playing, hopefully there's a little bit of dancing, if you approve of that, but there's some activity going on there, everybody's having a great time here in the wedding, but his men, like his best men, and his, what do you call them, groomsmen and stuff, they've all come along, but they're sitting over here in the corner frowning, not eating, and not dancing, and they're fasting. It's like, that would be considered inappropriate behavior. If you go to a wedding, you go to some kind of a wedding get-together, a party, and the bridesmaid or the groomsmen are just sitting around, you know, not participating, there's something wrong. The proper behavior at a wedding is to get involved, you know, celebrate, eat some food, dance, talk to people, have a good time. But the proper behavior at a funeral is to mourn. Imagine, again, don't get too carried away with this, but imagine going to a funeral, And in the funeral setting, you're dancing, you're celebrating, you're looking for the food, you're going through the refrigerator, and everybody else is mourning. Obviously, there's a misconnection there. You need some social skills. And so how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn? Jesus is basically telling them, you are completely out of step. You are mourning at a wedding, but you're feasting at a funeral. You're wanting to dance at the funeral and wanting to mourn at the wedding. And again, they think they're doing the right thing because in their climate, they're just doing what the Pharisees. We're continuing to fast. But Jesus is telling them, in the spiritual dimension, you are out of step. As God looks down here, here I am, Jesus would say, walking among you, and you're fasting. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he, the bridegroom, is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And there's an indication that there is going to be a time, a place, for whoever the disciples of Jesus to fast. There will be a time, it says, when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And the word taken is an aggressive word. It means a violent, a forceful taking. It's not that he's going to go away, but he's going to be there, and all of a sudden the bridegroom is taken away from the party, and now we've got a problem. Something has happened drastic, and it says, then they will fast. So there will be a time for the church or the followers, the disciples of Jesus, to begin to seek God, to humble themselves, because he's been forcefully taken away from them. I want to look at a couple things here, because Jesus brought up the illustration of the marriage or the bridegroom. The first time we see this, go to John chapter 3, verse 29. John seems to understand this. Now again, here's where I'm going to start making some connections, and you need to just keep reading and keep thinking. John chapter 3, verse 29. I'm going to begin reading in verse 27 of John chapter 3. Let me go back to verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the man who was with you, that's Jesus on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you testified about, saying he's the Messiah, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going over to him. They're joining Jesus, they're following him. To this, John replied. Now notice again, John understood what he was doing, but many of his disciples didn't make the transition. They didn't grasp it. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, quote, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. Now, verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. See, John the Baptist considered himself the best man at Jesus' wedding to the bride. And the wedding party, or the guests at the wedding, are asking John, the best man, why aren't you going off with the bride? It's like, because she's going to marry the groom. My place is not to marry or go off with the bride. You understand again how inappropriate that would be. John considered himself the best man, introducing the groom to the bride. And once that's done, his job is fulfilled. And they're saying, well, why did you let her get away? It's like, because she's not my wife. That's exactly what he's saying. It says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, we'd call him the best man, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. I have heard his voice. This is the one. He has come for his bride, and it is now complete. I have done my job. He must become greater and I must become less. So even John used that example. He was one of the wedding party members that introduced the bride and the groom. It's like, there they go. They're on their way. They're on their honeymoon. They said, why are you just? Why didn't you go with them? It's like, I shouldn't go with them. That's their job. I did my part. Another place, if you don't mind, please go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is going to come up a couple other times. Matthew 25, and again, when we get into this now, understand, we're crossing that line into what we'll call eschatology, because the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, in our minds, that was 2,000 years ago, long, long time ago, but in the understanding of Scripture, the coming of the Messiah was a sign. It was part of the end times. It was something that they were looking forward to. They were waiting for. And that's why it surprised them so. Because they're waiting for these eschatological events. And all of a sudden, here he is. I'm here. It's like, yeah, we're waiting for the eschatological events. It's like, I'm here. We're waiting for it. We're waiting for it. It's like, don't wait. I'm here. And so Jesus says again in Matthew 25, looking right here at verse 1. Again, we're not going to read the whole thing. I will get there eventually. I just want to point this out. Jesus compares. See, Matthew 24 and 25 is Jesus teaching about his return, or in a sense, the future. We'll talk about that as we get through there. But I do want to point out as we get towards this that Jesus right here compares himself once again to a bridegroom coming. Here it is. Chapter 25, verse 1. At that time in the future, the kingdom of heaven will be like, and now here's a comparison, 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So now these would be on the girl side. They're not necessarily the bride. They're the ones who were attending the bride at her wedding. They took the lamps, and they went out to wait for the bridegroom, or the groom, the guy's going to get married. Five of them were foolish, five of them were wise. The foolish ones got their lamps, and continues to read through the story. And again, like I say, we'll talk about that as we get there. But ends up happening here is Jesus now compares himself of coming, and they're waiting for this big celebration, and there's people that are waiting. Some are wise, some are foolish, some have oil, some don't have oil. And again, there's another illustration. Go to chapter 22 one more time here in Matthew, Matthew 22, verse 2. A parable. Again, we won't read through the whole thing. We will in a couple of years when we get here. Matthew 22, verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in a parable, saying, now notice right here, this is a parable. What we just saw earlier when he says the kingdom of God is like, it would be an allegory. It would be an example. He's making a connection, a simile. Here is a parable. So again, it's very important to discern as we go through Bible teaching of what is literal teaching. I mean, this is exactly what is being said, and what is being used for illustrative purposes. I mean, you've got to read the Bible literally, but as you literally read the Bible, some things are parables and some things are allegories. And then we just saw one of them, and now we see a second one. The kingdom of God is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. So now you've got a king, which would be, in a sense, God the Father, who prepared a wedding banquet for his son, which would be the Messiah. Now we got to figure out where that bride, who is he going to marry? He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. And now you're going to get into an illustration of there's going to be the group that has been invited to the wedding, which is the Jews in this case, they're going to refuse to come. And so then they're going to go out into all the world and proclaim it to the Gentiles. We'll get into that eventually. But again, notice right here that it is being used as an example. I want to go to, just as we go by this, go to 2 Corinthians just to show you. It continues into the New Testament. And again, all these connections, I'm just jumping into them. They may not be specific. I'm going to show you a connection that is not a connection. But I think this one still is talking about Jesus as the groom and the believers as the church, or the church being the bride. Chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 11, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians. In fact, I'll begin in chapter 11, verse 1. Again, we'd love to jump into this whole what's going on right here, but Paul's trying to argue with the Corinthians that he has a legitimate ministry, and the Corinthians have kind of rejected him. But he writes in chapter 11, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. And he's using some example. Again, that's enough, but he's going some places where he's kind of bragging about himself, and he's saying, I'm being a little foolish here, but I have to make this connection. Verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you to him, present you as a pure virgin to him. So Paul sees the Corinthian church, a group of Gentiles, and there are Jews there also, that have been brought together through his ministry, that he's introduced Christ to them. They've accepted Jesus. He's now teaching them the Word of God that they may mature and become the people of God, and they're part of the church. And Paul's goal is that they'll live their lives out, and when Christ returns, or when there's that the judgment seat of Christ, however you want to play it out, that they'll be presented as a group of people who are faithful to the Word of God, faithful to Jesus Christ, and have been waiting for him. And Paul again sees himself almost in the John the Baptist position of, as John introduced the husband, Jesus, Paul is, in a sense, introducing the bride. I'm getting the bride ready. Here's the bride, and we're introducing them. And that's kind of where he sees his ministry going. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, and I think we have another connection here. And this is now, again, eschatological, or at the end times, end of the book of Revelation. And we've got here in chapter 19, you've got the return of Jesus to the earth. You think it's pre-trib, post-trib, no trib, whatever. I mean, we can talk all about that later, but nonetheless, it appears Jesus is returning. Chapter 19, I'm going to begin in verse, let's say, 6. If you look in verse 11, just so you know where this was going, chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, with justice, judges, and makes war, blazing fire. Verse 13, he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and that's not the blood of the cross. It's probably the blood of Isaiah where he's gone off the battle. It's the second coming. And his name is the Word of God. Notice this, verse 14, stay with me here. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, the armies of heaven would be, it would definitely involve angels, and we've talked about this at other places, other times, but it definitely would involve angels. But notice right here a key phrase, I believe, returning with the Lord at this time are the saints, the believers, the church. With the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. The key phrase, white linen, white and clean. I'm going to show you that here now, right now. Go over to chapter 19, same chapter, beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Again, I think this is a day in the future where now the kingdom of God is going to be established on earth. It's done. Heaven's shouting. Here we go. Notice Jesus coming out of heaven. We're going to do this thing. Okay? Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Watch. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. The wedding has come. John introduced the groom. Paul's been preparing, and of course throughout church history, been preparing the bride, waiting to introduce her to the Messiah, to the bridegroom. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Interesting phrase. Look at verse 8. The bride, which would be the church, if my connection is still solid, the bride, the church, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her. Okay? Now go back, remember the armies of heaven wearing fine linen, white and clean. Then the fine linen, notice this, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So in other words, what this would have take place if I just throw my eschatology at you, the church has already gone through the bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, where it talks about that in 1 Corinthians, where the worthless deeds have been burned up. But the good deeds, the things that they've done in faith, the things they've done by the power of the Spirit in obedience, has turned into their reward. They've received their reward, as Paul talks about. And now the bride has been made perfect, and she is now returning with Christ. Here the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for righteous acts of the saints. Continue reading, and then you see the armies of heaven come. Now, there you have it, another connection. You can make other adjustments there if you'd like to. I will show you a connection that is not a connection. And I'm just showing you this for example. Chapter 21 of Revelation. Here's another example of the bride or a bride, which I do. And again, you can think about this. I'm teaching, you're learning, you're studying, you're thinking. This is not the church. This is not the church. The church is chapter 19. Okay, but chapter 21. Just so you know what's taking place here. Chapter 19, the Lord has returned. The beast has been thrown in the fire. Chapter 20 introduced the concept of the 1,000 years. We call it the millennium. You figure out where that's going to fit and how that happens. There's resurrections taking place. Those that died at the hand of the beast are resurrected. If you believe that the church has come back with the Lord, there's that resurrection. And now we're in the millennium, and they reign 1,000 years, whatever that means. I think it means 1,000-year millennium coming. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, saint is released, and now you've got going off at the end of the 1,000 years, a rebellion occurs, and then you've got in verses 11 through the end of that chapter what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is where the dead, they come out of Hades. Everyone in this judgment. Now notice, if you're following this chronologically, we've already had the church has been judged and been made herself white and pure. Righteous acts become the fine linen. They've come back with Jesus. Glorious days have happening. We may have already had the 1,000-year millennium. There's already been a judgment, resurrection there. But now you've got another judgment. Verse 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 15. Everyone in this judgment, verse 11 through 15, goes to the lake of fire. There are no spiritual winners in this judgment. Let me read it very quickly, although that's not what I'm trying to teach today. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. This is a reference, and we're going to see again, to heaven and earth being burned up. Isaiah talks about it, Peter talks about it, this universe disappearing. Heaven and earth sky and earth fled from his presence. And I saw the dead. This is those that have rejected Christ. These are the lost souls of all time. The dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Now, as we read through this, I'll just throw this out. This would also include a resurrection. This is the second resurrection. This is a resurrection of the dead from Hades. They're going to have, get this, they're going to have a resurrected body also. Jesus says, do not fear him who can hurt the body, but fear him who can throw the body and the soul into the lake of fire, into Gehenna. And when he says body, I think he means body, because these people will be resurrected into a body that will live forever in the lake of fire, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. It is a terrible state to be in. It is a hopeless state of eternal existence away from the presence of God. This is terrifying stuff if you really believe it. After I saw, and I do, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what was they had done, and it's recorded in the books. The sea gave up their dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. That whole idea of a sea and everybody giving up their dead, that means everyone that had died in all of history that has rejected Christ is now at this judgment. And they were judged. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Noticing the difference between the identity called death and this thing called Hades, which are both taken and thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So now we got the final judgment has occurred, and now we're in chapter 21. Here we go. I read that so you get some perspective. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Thus, that's why I think, you know, for various other reasons, the first heaven and earth has passed away, and now we've got this new heaven and a new earth. And a new heaven does not mean a new home of God. It means a new universe. Stay with me. Think what you want to think. For the first heaven and first earth, the first universe from Genesis 1:1 had passed away. Peter describes it as being the elements melt in the heat. Just boom, it's gone. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city. Now, here's my point. I know I've wasted a lot of time getting here. I saw the holy city. What did he see? The holy city. The New Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Okay, right here is not a connection. This beautiful bride, this reference to as prepared as a bride, just because it says bride doesn't mean, oh, it's the church. Some people go with that if you want to, make your point. But I'm saying this has already been identified as the holy city. It's the New Jerusalem, and the church is not the holy city. The church is not the New Jerusalem. The church is a group of people. What is this city? Well, let's read on. It's the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. This is heaven. Now go to Hebrews chapter 12 very quickly. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm just making a point to make a point that this is not a point. Does that make sense? No. What I'm saying is I'm just showing you this is, you just can't find the word bride and make all these crazy connections, you see. This right here, this is the city. This is called the New Jerusalem. Paul compares it in Galatians. Well, you got the Jerusalem book. That's the old Jerusalem, but there is a New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is the abode of God. I believe, and I think this is scripture solid, but again, you got to think about it. God's heaven, God's throne is a city. Heaven in itself is a city. Here we go. Look in let's go to chapter 11 first. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 8. Talking about Abraham, the hall of faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, called from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Israel, where he obeyed and went. Even though he did not know where he was going, by faith he made his home in the promised land, Israel, like a stranger in a foreign country, because it's the land of the Canaanites. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. They're living there in tents, meaning they didn't really find their actual dwelling. They didn't find the complete fulfillment of their promise that God gave them. Verse 10, for he was looking, look at this, Abraham was looking forward to the city, not the city of Jerusalem, like you got the book Jerusalem, but the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Well, what city is that? That city is the New Jerusalem. That city is heaven. That city is the bride that's going to come down into the new heaven and the new earth where God's dwelling will be with people. Now we go to chapter 12, please. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 22. And now the writer of Hebrews is making a connection between in verses 18 through 21, talking about Mount Sinai. You have not come back. This really ties into where I'm trying to go today. You've not come back to Mount Sinai, a physical place that you can touch with trumpets blaring and the sacrifices. But verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now realize, Mount Zion is in Jerusalem in Israel today. It used to be called, at one time it was the city of David. That identity moved up to the Temple Mount. It was called Mount Zion. Today it is over on the Western Hill, just west of that. So there's really three places, depending on where you're at in time, because they're called Mount Zion today because the Crusaders misidentified it, as they did everything. So you've got just different places called Mount Zion. But that's not this Mount Zion. Those are all physical places that are called Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion instead of the Mount Sinai, a physical place, which is said, Mount Zion is, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is what? Jerusalem's a city. This is the new Jerusalem. Notice right here, I'm going to read it all again. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. See, it's his throne, it's his abode, it's heaven, it's a city, it's Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, it's Mount Zion. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. What is in this city, New Jerusalem? Thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Who else is in this New Jerusalem? To the church of the firstborn. Guess where the church is at? The church is in the New Jerusalem. So the church is not the New Jerusalem. Whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We're clearly talking about heaven, the abode of God right there, which is the new city or New Jerusalem. Nonetheless, I said all that just to make that point, that verse right there when it says the bride, made herself ready as a bride, is not talking about the church in that particular case. Let's go back to chapter 9 of Matthew. Oh my goodness. I'm still just kind of introducing these verses to you, and I covered them the first 3 minutes of the sermon. We could just quit. Chapter 9, verse 15 of Matthew. Jesus answered, how can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. That again, that taken from is an indication of a violent, forceful taking, not something willfully done necessarily, but something that just suddenly happened to him. And notice, it probably would be considered the first introduction to the fact that this Jesus, who has been born, has been welcomed by the crowds and is healing, all of a sudden says, will be taken from them. It's the first introduction that maybe this story doesn't end happily, that the story is going to end in some kind of a tragedy, that the Jews are not going to respond the way they're supposed to respond. So again, it's going to become more clear around Matthew 16 when Jesus starts speaking directly about going to Jerusalem and dying. But here's his first indication that this may not, the bridegroom is going to be taken. Okay, verse 16. I'll have to pick this up next week. Let me put it this way. I was going to show you, should I do this or not? Yes, I'm going to. Who are these people? Let's go back to this. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. Again, I'm going to show you two things here. Taken from them. If you're talking about the disciples, the believers in Jesus, we understand that. That's the church. If you look in, I wasn't going to do this, but go to Acts chapter 9, verse 9. I'm just going to show you the church in fulfillment of what Jesus said, that they would fast. Chapter 9, verse 9. This is Paul's conversion. They led Paul on the road to Damascus. It says, so they led him by the hand. I'm chapter 9 of Acts, verse 9. I'm just going to read a verse to you. And Paul goes into Damascus, and he's there for 3 days. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Okay, so that would be a form of fasting. Maybe it's just a matter of just shock after having seen the Lord. Chapter 13 of Acts, chapter 13, verse 3. This is the one I referred to earlier. Acts chapter 13, verse 3. They're fasting, beginning in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, Acts chapter 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them. So again, notice the church, especially the leaders, are fasting and the Holy Spirit responds to them. Again, you see that? There's a little connection right there, just very clear. They must be doing the right thing. They're fasting. They're seeking direction. They're seeking God. They're humbling themselves, and the Holy Spirit speaks to them and sets the stage for the great advancement of the gospel to the West with Paul's ministry, his first missionary trip. We could go on. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Paul speaking in verse 22. I'm starting halfway through the verse of 22. Acts 14, verse 22. Yeah, Paul says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. They said, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in the church there in Syria, for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. Notice, they're beginning something new. They've established a church. They're setting up leadership. And instead of just praying for them, they went through a time of fasting, which would be more than 20 minutes. They went through a time of fasting, put these men in position, prayed for them in the state of fasting, and set them in position. So you see the church is fasting. So Jesus says there'll come a time when the bridegroom, or Jesus, is taken away, and now these people are going to be left to fast. And we see the church doing that very thing. I want to go one more direction. Go back to Matthew 23. Because Jesus is speaking with the Jews. The Pharisees were Jews. The disciples of John were Jews. And Jesus' disciples were Jews. And he's in a Jewish community. Of course, it's in Galilee, which is a lot of Gentile territory, but it was a Jewish community. And he's speaking, and he says this again. He says, the time will come when the bridegroom is taken, then they will fast. Notice this, Matthew 23, verse 36. Because what's going to happen is the Jews as a nation are going to reject Jesus. And there's going to be many disciples are going to come out. The early church was Jewish. And this really is setting up these next verses. But chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 24, Jesus says, after giving them the seven woes on the last week of his ministry, pretty much chewing out the religious leaders, saying, you've completely missed it. You're blind guides. You're going nowhere. You have failed. And you've led this generation to their destruction. He then says in verse 36, I tell you the truth. All this will come upon this generation. You are the generation who's going to experience all of the judgment for what you have done. The prophets had people that rejected them, and those generations went to destruction. But you have done the ultimate of rejecting me, the Messiah, and you're going to take your generation, just like they took theirs, to destruction. Then he says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He says, how I've tried. And this is, again, this is Jesus speaking, but he's speaking as God. You understand, Jesus was God. He spoke as a man. He spoke as God. And I think you can decide here, is he talking as just Jesus the Messiah in his 3-year ministry of trying to gather Jerusalem together? Or is he speaking as God who has spent throughout the entire Old Testament of trying to bring Jerusalem in, bring them in, and have them follow him? But coming out of Egypt, they began the rebellion coming out of Egypt and continued to rebel. He said, how often I'd wanted to bring you in, but you would not do it. You were not willing to come, although I was trying to bring you. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Now realize, again, I haven't done a good job of building this, but this is the last time that Jesus is in the temple. Because in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was walking away. The next thing Jesus does is turn and walk out of the temple, and the disciples come up and want to take some group photos right there, like I said before. Look at how beautiful these buildings are, and then Jesus begins his eschatology talk about how it's going to be destroyed. But notice right here, he is leaving. So it says, look, your house is left to you desolate. That word house can mean temple. It can mean their city. It can mean their whole nation. But again, notice he's in the temple. Your house, your temple, is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again. Stop right there. You will not see me again, he tells the Jews. But you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You will not see me again until you change your mind, you change it, until you say this. In other words, he's walking away, said, this is coming down, it's coming down fast. And you will not see me again. And now he's talking to a group of people now. I'm just focusing on the Jews. He says, until. I look at another verse. Go to Luke chapter 19. I'm trying to wrap this up. I've got 45 seconds. Someone change the clock. Wait. I'm going to check my cell phone. It's 11:57. No, I just did that to be funny. I am trying to wrap this up. Luke 19. And my cell phone is always right. Yeah. Wait, I can't get service here. My cell phone's locked at 11:47. 58, I just lost a minute. Luke 19, verse 41. Chapter 19, verse 41. This is the triumphant of Jesus riding the donkey in. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, what would bring you, Jerusalem, peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. It's over. You've missed it. Now you're not going to see. Remember, he said it before in Matthew. Until you say, your city's left you desolate, your temple's left you desolate, until you say. Here he says, now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you, 70 AD, when you will build, when they'll build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Going right back to reverse, because God was with them, and yet they were fasting. They were seeking God. And the very fact you're seeking God while he's talking to you means you've missed him. You've not recognized the day of God's coming to you. So when Jesus is saying this verse right there in Matthew 9, he says, you did not know this. You're still fasting. He's indicating they've missed it. Go to Zechariah, the last book of the Old Testament, second last book. Zechariah, and I was going to read these verses. I'll have to, if I can, pick this up next week, or I've just got to finish the rest of the chapter somehow. Yeah, this is ridiculous right now because I'm looking at chapters, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. That's three chapters and we're over time. But here is some verses here where Israel is prophesied about changing their mind. They mourn for the one whom they pierced. Look in I'll begin at verse 12, verse 10. This is not even good teaching now. I'm just going to read you the verse. And I will pour out on the house of David and its inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. He says, remember, until you say, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, now he says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication. He says, for they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns. Notice the fasting and mourning. He says, you will fast when I'm taken away. And here it is. They're fasting, they're mourning for the only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weep will continue. Verse chapter 13, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of Israel. And then we go on, chapter 14, is the Lord coming back, indicating there is a day, until they say, blessed is he who comes. There is a day where they're going to respond. Of course, the day's been shut, but the day is going, when they start responding, and that day is yet future. We got to pick this up because next week, kind of get an idea of sowing. It's a very simple concept. I just made it very complicated. Of sowing a patch, a new cloth on an old garment, or putting new wine into old wineskins. Basically, what he's saying is, this thing that he's bringing is not Judaism. It's not going to fit into the old system. We're going to have to do something completely new, which is the church age, to present this gospel message. And that's what he's trying to do. We'll pick that up next week. I do appreciate your patience. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear and understand these things, that we make the correct application to our lives, and the Spirit would continue to lead us. Again, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for this church. In Jesus' name.